All right, well, grab your Bibles, open them up to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're continuing our series today, our series Sacred Assembly. This is a study of who we are as the church. And so if you've been with us, this is week 4. In week 1, we began the series by looking at the beginning of the church. We looked at Jesus actually handing the keys of the kingdom over to his disciples, showing us that he was going to leave, but as he left, he was leaving the work to his people. Right? Once Jesus leaves, God will work out his plan through his people. And we see this reiterated when Jesus leaves and gives the Great Commission. Right? The Great Commission saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And what we see then is all authority belongs to Jesus, but what he does is he hands some of that authority to the church, right? To go, to make disciples, to baptize people into the family, and to teach all that he has commanded. This is what the church is to do, to take the gospel out and to represent the truth of Jesus to the world. The church is made up of people then who have been brought into the family, who are now called to go invite others into the family of God. And so in this we see the nature of the church. The church is not a power grab. The church was not created by Constantine. The church is more than just a crutch for the weak. The church is God's building, it tells us, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone laid on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And all of God's people make up this great structure. All have a part. And so that first week we saw the foundation of who we are as the church. Then in week 2 we talked about leadership. Right? God has given us direction on the type of character to look for in our leaders and how these leaders are to take care of the people. Now, it's worth noting in all those lists that we gave out of 1 Timothy and Titus, we should all aspire to the character that is described of our leaders. But we as a church do not believe that these are qualities that you can kind of arrive at through hard work and self-will. No, God equips people for ministry. God organizes people's life and their experience. He shapes their character. And so the job of the church is not to make leaders, it's actually to confirm those that God has already called to ministry. Now, let me acknowledge that there is a danger in even saying that. That if we talk about leaders as God appointed, it can and has in the history of the church been used as an approval for abuse. Which is why God doesn't lead it there. He also gives us a very clear description of how leaders in the church should lead. He gives us this picture of servant leadership. This is what your leaders are called to do. They are to be the servants who lead. So someone must have the right character to be brought into leadership, but they also must maintain that character when the burden and temptations of ministry are placed upon them. Leaders in the church are a gift to the church, but also something that must be sustained. We see this very thing addressed in Hebrews chapter 13, where it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." And so we see this reciprocal relationship between the leaders and the members of the church. And when both are serving one another, as it is supposed to be, it is a beautiful picture of the countercultural life of the church. This is what the church should be professing to the world. But when the church isn't doing this, as it says in Hebrews, this is of no advantage to you. Fighting for power and demanding respect and acknowledgement, whether it's from the pastors or from the members, actually makes us miss out on the Christian community that God has given to us. And so that gives us kind of the structure of the church, how it's made up. Last week, then, we talked about the doctrine and the Word of God as the source of truth and power for the church. Very simply, God has revealed his truth to us, and it would be foolish for us to imagine that we are smart enough to supersede this truth. And so while doctrine and definitions reveal divisions in the church, following God's word is allowing God to draw the lines of division. Right? It's submitting to him and allowing him to lead us. And so in this we see where the authority of the church lies. The word of God is where we turn to for clarity. Now today what we're going to talk about is how God keeps his people in the church. I don't just mean keeps like keeps them from leaving, but holds them, keeps them, comforts them, gives them assurance as we live lives in this difficult world. To explore this, we're going to start in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where it says this: "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Now, you might recognize that language. That is Old Testament covenant language. It's actually almost verbatim what we read in the reading of the law today, when God is addressing his people at Sinai and saying, "This is who you are as my people." It also invokes the covenant that God made with Abraham. And so all of this is tapping into this relational aspect of God and how he interacts with his people through covenants. Now we're going to talk about the covenantal nature of God in our Hebrews Leviticus series in about a month, so I don't want to spend too much time there. But what we're seeing here is that this relationship between God and his people is not something new to the church. God has always had a relationship with his people. And so while there is something kind of new about the New Testament church, it's also merely a continuation of what God has been doing from the beginning. And so just like Abraham was called out as a chosen race and a holy nation, and just as Israel was called a royal priesthood, when a person is made new by Jesus, they are given this new identity. But it's not an individualized identity. They are invited into a group, a family, a people. Now, this people is not confined to who comes here on Sunday mornings, right? It's not even confined to those who are currently living. No, the communion of saints referred to in Hebrews chapter 12 is all of God's people through all of time. This is who makes up the body of Christ. And when we think of God's people through this vision of the communion of saints, we see God is not mainly focused on growing a church or even some vast movement where all of these people are all of a sudden coming to the faith. No, God is working through all of time to bring every nation and every tribe and every people, unifying them together as his. And as he does this, as he brings us back to himself, our identity is changed. We are no longer people who are out there trying to prove our worth. We're not people who are primarily then concerned with expressing ourselves. We have become members of the household of God. And with that, we gain an identity that has value and that has meaning and that has belonging and that has purpose. We're not to be a people flailing around with everybody else in the world trying to kind of make something of ourselves. Here's the purpose described in 1 Peter chapter 2 in the second half of verse 9. Right? This purpose that comes with our identity. It says, "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so what we are to do as the people of God is proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness. Which is, we are to share the story of what God is doing in our lives. We make Jesus Christ the center of our lives. He becomes our identity. And the way that we invite new people into this family is just simply introducing them to the one who has done so much for us. Because we were not a people. But God loves us enough to call us his children. And this happened not by us coming to a realization, not by believing the right things, not by doing the work. No, he has given us mercy. He has released us from the bondage of sin and death and given us the ability to live life as worshipers as we were created to. And so as the church, we are to go out and proclaim this, to tell this story. But it's not just something we go and tell those people out there. It's something we tell each other. Because we need to be reminded. Because we get really comfortable with everything that we have received. We forget how much of a blessing it truly is. We forget how gracious God is. And so he has given us one another to remind and challenge us to live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This is how Peter says it in 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Behold, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Right? This is that reminder that we are sojourners and exiles, people awaiting the day where we will truly be home. We will be in a perfect kingdom with our King on the throne. Until that time, we are at war. We're in this fight for holiness. Right? We are the people of God pursued by him from before the world was created, joined together with saints through time and space, called to be a people who fight against sin, all for the glory of God. But we're not called to do all that alone. What we have been called to do is live life as the church. God has given us the local church specifically to help us accomplish all of these things. And so the way that God sustains and empowers his people is not only by binding people to himself, but also binding people to one another in covenant. We see this at the end of the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24, the nation of Israel is making a covenant, but this covenant is different than the covenants that had come before. Before you saw this covenant between Abraham and God, between kind of Moses and God on behalf of the people. But in Joshua 24, the people are actually making a covenant to one another. Right? In this covenant, they are not setting down new rules to be followed. Instead, the covenant in Joshua 24 exists to remind to be a reminder of the covenant between themselves and God that already exists, right? To remind the people of the promises they've already made. It's to make clear what it means to be God's people. And it's to create a human level of accountability to the promises made. This covenant is made because people do not stay faithful. You and I do not stay faithful. And so again, God has given us other people to help pull us back. This is why at this church we have covenant membership. Church membership exists as a way for you to commit to this family and for this family to commit to you. Now, in many ways, we're connected to all Christians, right? We are all sharing the identity of Christ. We are all part of the body. But in another way, our presence here ties us to this specific people. And so if we're truly waging war, maybe a wartime analogy explains it best. Right? The church universal, all Christians everywhere, the whole of God's people, we're all united, we're all on the same team, we're all fighting in the same direction. But you don't fight with everyone, you fight with your platoon. Now, opportunities might come up for you to interact with soldiers of other places, and that's great. But when you actually go out into battle, you are dependent on the person to your left and to your right. And not only are you dependent on them, they are dependent on you. And so we will always be living a life half committed until we can be convinced that we need the people around us and that they need us. And so church membership is not just club membership. No, it's a serious commitment to a real people and a living God. It is an acknowledgement that we are at war and that we do not have the strength to do what we need to do without the help of others. And so I pray that everyone who comes and is part of this church covenants to this family. But not just that you sign your name on a piece of paper, not just that you go through the class, but that you actually commit your life to the building up of the local expression of God's church. Because you need it, and the church needs you. And so this is an important part of how the church functions, as God uses his people to strengthen and encourage one another. But God doesn't stop there. God has also given us the sacraments, what we practice when we come here, to apply the covenant to our lives. So what is a sacrament? A sacrament is an outward visible action that relates to an inward spiritual reality. And how this outward act and the inward representation relate is what makes these sacraments different from just symbols or rituals. The two sacraments that the church practices here are baptism and communion. And these are not merely traditions that were started by some person and passed down so that we would have something to do when we get together on Sundays. No, these are divinely instituted acts given to us by Jesus and commanded as part of the mission of the church. Right? These are not just things that God said, go and do these, trust me. Right? No, these are woven into the reality of this relationship that we have with him. They're reminders of what he has already done. Now, as we've gone through our study of the church, one thing hopefully has become abundantly clear, and that is that the church is about God, not about us. We are certainly members of the body, but the Bible says he is the head. We are bricks within the building, but he is the builder. We are members of the family, but he is the father. We are characters in the story, but he is the author. I could keep going with this all day long. But as we come to that reality and we look at the covenant promises, it can begin to make us feel really small. Right? One of the things that people struggle with when it comes to God is when you interact with a sovereign creator, man, I'm feeling really small and unimportant right now. And one of the things with smallness is that it forces us to a certain amount of doubt. We begin to wonder whether or not God would really want us to be part of his body, his building, his family, his nation. And when you start feeling that, you want some sort of assurance, something to give you confidence that all of this is real, some tangible way to really feel what we don't understand. And this is where the sacraments come in. This is why God has given us these things to do. In these somewhat simple actions, we get a greater understanding, something that goes beyond the act itself to something deeper. In the sacraments, we are given a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. And so as a sign, baptism and communion point past themselves to a deeper reality. Right, that's what signs do. They tell you, bridge out ahead, and you can pay attention to it or not, but you are going to find out what it was pointing to sooner rather than later. Now, when we talk about the sign of the covenant, we mean something that was given to us by God to reveal what he is doing behind the scenes. And since God is the one working behind the scenes, since he's the one doing everything, he alone gets to design the medium of communication. Right, that's the first thing. We can come up with all things that we say, I think this expresses it better than baptism. Doesn't matter. He's the one doing it. He gets to create the medium. Right, we've said God speaks through his word, but in his word he gives us images. And even more than that, in his word he gives us these tangible acts because God knows we need more than just words. Let's go here. If God then is the creator of the sign, He also is the one who gets to dictate what they mean. Right? If they are an outward sign of an inward reality, and God understands the inward reality, then we must be careful not to play too much with the reading into the signs. Reading into the signs is when people start to make connections that God didn't make. Right? There are a lot of people who take the sacraments, they're like, man, this can't be it. And so they start to kind of add to it and play with it. They assume things he never tells us. Or they complicate the signs so deeply that no one even knows what they mean anymore. But signs are meant to make something more clear, not more confusing. And so the simplest description of these things is probably the best. Third thing we see is that signs not only mean what God says, but he alone gets to define their value. It's not for us to say that baptism and communion are ineffective tools, because they're not our tools. They are God proclaiming his truth to us. And so be wary of people who go, man, that's ancient stuff, we don't need to do those things. People who downplay the sacraments, because in essence what they are saying is, I know better than God. Likewise, though, be wary of anyone who adds too much to the sacraments, tries to make them something more than what God states they are, because in this, the sign takes on the power of what it signifies. So the sacraments are more than just a symbol, but they are less than the same thing. The sacraments do more than just point to the covenant, but they in themselves are not the covenant. They are a sign. But the second half of this is they are a seal. Right? And this is where it gets a little bit deeper. As God, the great covenant maker, unfolds his plan, he gives promises. Right? Over and over throughout the Bible, we see all these promises that God gives to his people. They will be my people. I will be their God. I will be with them to the very end of the age. These are great promises. We hold on to them. But sometimes we need something more to believe and trust these promises. We need something to hold on to. And so in the sacraments, God marks his people as his. Right? The term seal refers to an official mark. In our culture, the best relationship of this is to having something notarized, probably, right? If you're doing some sort of contract sort of thing, you have to have a seal put on it to affirm, yes, this actually was signed by these people. But to the people this was written to, there was a lot more wrapped up with kings, right? And the sign of the king. A king's seal meant much more than a notary seal. It carried with it power and authority and specificity. Right, when a letter was sealed with wax and then the king's ring was applied, it brought with it then a sense of awe. Oh, this is important. Oh, this came from the king. In the sacraments, then, we are sealed by our king. He puts his mark on us and calls us his. And so would a letter still be a letter without the seal? Absolutely. Would it be recognized by others as important? No. And so what God is doing when he seals us is he's placing the authority and power of the covenant maker on his people. And what this does for us is it assures us that the covenant promises are for us specifically. When God seals us, he says something to the world around us. These are my people. But much more importantly, he says something to us. When God seals us, he says, you are mine. He says, the promises that I have made are for you specifically. And as I said, we need that assurance. I need that confidence. When Jesus comes into the world, he fulfills the old covenant promises, and in his fulfillment, then these new signs and seals are given to his people. Jesus himself tells us to practice baptism and communion so that we can see more clearly, so that we are reminded of what he has done, so that we are sealed as his, and so that we are assured of our salvation. And so let's look quickly at these two sacraments as practiced by the church and see how they fulfill this. How do they actually give us this assurance? Right, first, baptism. In John chapter 3, Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus, who is a religious leader in Israel. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night because he wants to know what he must do to be saved. And in verse 3, this is what Jesus says to him. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And so Jesus is talking here about rebirth. He's talking about new life. He's talking about what happens when the Spirit fills someone and they become a Christian. He ties rebirth here to being born of water and the Spirit. Now, at this point in his life, he was the fulfillment of the promise, but Jesus had not yet done everything necessary to fulfill that promise. What Jesus came to do was to die, to take on the sins of his people and put that to death so that his people may live. Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, as he is referred to in Colossians, had to go through a baptism of blood in order to bring the covenant promises to reality. Right? This is how Jesus talks about his own baptism. He says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." Jesus talks about his death and his resurrection as his baptism. Romans 6 then takes this to the next level by showing us how our baptism is linked to his baptism. It says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And so what we're doing in baptism is we are going with Jesus into death and new life. The way we describe it here is we say baptism is a public funeral, symbolizing the individual's crucifixion with Christ and public celebration of new life in him, as Jesus now reigns as Lord and King in the life of the individual. The outward sign in water is of the spiritual reality of a person who has been washed by the Spirit. Additionally, baptism is an initiation into the universal church as well as membership in the local church. Right? It is at that point when you are baptized that you are marked as one of his. To the extent that in many Muslim nations, you can go to a church, you can hang out with Christians, but the moment that you are baptized, the moment that you identify, "I am his," and have that seal put upon you, is the moment that your family wants nothing to do with you anymore. You have chosen and taken on that new identity. You become a new person. And so baptism is a one-time public declaration by God of what he has done and by the believer of what God has done for them. It is declaring, "Jesus has done the work in my life and made me new, and I am now going to live for him." And so if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, and he has called you into his family, if you believe that you are a sinner and that your only hope is in dying to yourself so that you may be raised with Christ, I implore you to be baptized. Become part of the family. Have his seal put upon you. There's no reason to wait. In Mark chapter 10, we get another great conversation of Jesus. He's walking along with his disciples, and James and John make a request to be his wingmen in glory. I don't know if you know that story, but they're like, yeah, these other guys are great, but we're the best, right? Can we be the ones who are right there with you? And this is how Jesus replies to their request. He says, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, they certainly did not understand, "We are able." Jesus said to the cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. In this, we see Jesus linking two things. We see him linking baptism and communion. And so we're going to move on to this second thing, the cup. Flip over to John chapter 6. Once again, we go to the words of Jesus Christ. In this instance, he has just fed 5,000 people with two fish and five loaves of bread. If you've ever been to Sunday school, you've probably heard that story. After that, Jesus withdraws from the crowd. He needs some time away, and then he gets on a boat. He goes to the other side of the water, and the people follow him. The people notice that he's gone. They want more food. They chase him down. When they find him, that's their request. They don't say, "Teach us some more." Right? They say, "We want some more food." Jesus' response to them is this: "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." To which the people are understandably confused, because they're like, "You fed us on the other side and we're hungry again." Right? They inquire a bit further, and Jesus drops this. This is verse 53 of John 6. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. No, whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." And so here Jesus gives the substance of communion. Before he actually prescribes it at the Last Supper, before he tells the disciples, "This is how you are going to practice this later on," once again, we see Jesus telling the people something that there's no way that they can understand in that moment. They will not understand what he's talking about until they are changed by the Spirit, until they have been baptized. What Jesus declares here is that not only is there no other way to the Father but through him, but that he is the only means by which we will be sustained in this life. And so as a sign, communion is a reminder of our absolute need for the gospel over and over and over again. It is the only thing that will truly be filling us with life. It's not a one-time change. Communion points to the fact that, like food, we need to keep feasting on the truth of Jesus Christ as the only thing that will satisfy. But as a seal, communion unifies us to Jesus Christ. Communion links us to him in a way that is more than just walking side by side with him. As Jesus says here, "I abide in you and you in me." This abiding, this connection, this unity brings you into life with Jesus. But again, not just in an individual way. You are unified into his body, the church. You are unified along with all of these other people. You are sealed and you are linked together in spirit with the people of God. And so this meal is for the people of God, for those who have been sealed in baptism and made new by the Spirit. And sharing this meal is what sustains the believer to the end. In that, communion is the most important thing that we do every Sunday. Right? We worship God in one voice. We hear God's word declared. We respond by giving back to Him. But in communion, Jesus fills us with what we need to live. He gives us the strength that it takes to keep on going. So as you come to the table today, recognize that in one sense what you are being given is a sign. It's to remember the finished work of Jesus Christ. Nothing else has to be done. He has paid it all. But in this, you are also being sealed as His. You are being empowered to do the work that God has prepared for you to do. And in that, we should all be coming to the communion table tired, beat up, worn down from the hard work of evangelism and sanctification and loving other people. And we come to the table and we eat and we drink and we are filled. Because this is the means by which we gain the strength to keep going. With that, I'm going to pray. We are going to receive this sacrament together. We are going to be filled. We're going to sing some, and then we're going to leave strengthened to go out and live the life God has called us to. If you'd bow your heads with me in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for what you have given to us. God, so much of the time I think that I have in me what it takes to be a good Christian, while at the same time realizing that I'm failing all the time. Father, as you know, many of us struggle with this duplicity within ourselves. The spirit and the flesh. This war that is waging in our souls. Father, help us. I thank you so much that you have given us all of these pieces to sustain us, to keep us going. Help us to better understand our own desperation, our own need, our own hunger and thirst. Father, help us to receive from you what it is that you are offering. Thank you so much for all that you do for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.